Good morning. I just got the word it's five after, so not so much Happy New Year visiting, and we should sing. Please join in singing 164. Please stand as you're able. Beloved, God's chosen. Remain standing as you're able and turn to number 563 in your books or on the screen.
Come among us, Holy Spirit, and create a space for listening. Help us to grow in wisdom and understanding. Teach us to see your presence in the world more clearly, and form us as doers of justice and lovers of mercy as we walk humbly with you and with one another on this path together. Welcome to Toronto United Mennonite Church. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Jana Lepp. I think most of you know me. Lots of familiar faces today. We've just turned the page into a new calendar year, I've been away for a few weeks. I know many of you have been celebrating here at Tumsi and also in other places. Whether your Christmas was boisterous or quiet, whether it was filled with work or time away from those regular routines, you're welcome here. Whether you received much or received less than you needed during this time, you're welcome here. If you are well rested or exhausted, if you feel overcome or calmly restored, you are welcome to bring your full selves to this space, to God, and to this community who surrounds you. As we reset and find a balance for our lives in this new year, let us remember who came before us, including the peoples who lived here and the creation that was alive in abundance. We name and honor the Haudenosaunee, Wyandot, and Anishinaabek communities who lived and live on this land. We also open our eyes to see who is near us now. You could look next to you to see your neighbors in the pews. You might want to make eye contact with someone who you pass on the street later today. You might want to consider the friends and family who crave connection with you during this time. And then let us invite wisdom into our hearts to guide us into a generous, meaningful future. Bring our past, our present, and our future together in this moment as we listen, discern, contemplate, and experience God's grace. Let's sing again, because that was so wonderful. Wasn't that wonderful this morning already? Hymn 440, Ask the Complicated Questions.
Please stand as you're able.
A reading from the book Wisdom of Solomon, chapter 10, verses 15 to 21. Wisdom rescued a holy people and a pure generation from the grip of people who were crushing them. She entered the soul of a man who served the Lord. She enabled him to oppose terrifying kings by means of signs and wonders. She rewarded the holy ones for their labors and led them along a wonderful route. She became a shelter for them by day and a flaming shower of stars by night. She carried them across the Red Sea and led them through deep waters. She drowned their enemies and caused the depths to boil up over them. The people who did what was right then stripped the ungodly of their weapons. All together, they sang hymns to your holy name, Lord. they praised your hand which had defended and fought for them. Wisdom opens the mouths of those who can't speak and puts clear words on the tongues of infants.
Thank you, Jason. I, for one, am really interested in the sermon that's coming later with such gorgeous and terrifying imagery all mixed together. So a tradition that we have on the first Sunday of January is to share what we call star words, which are a piece of paper with a word on it. So if the ushers are available, I'll invite you to come and start handing those out. If you wish, you can select at random a star from the baskets, and that could be a word that you might choose to meditate on today, throughout the week, throughout the year. I know some people are like myself, and I sneak it in the back of my name tag, and I just took mine out this morning to see what I had last year. I've seen some people hold it on their fridge throughout the year. I've also seen some people pick out one and go, oh no, which is an interesting thing to work through in and of itself, right? Why you feel a certain way about a word. So as that is going around, I wanted to mention as well, if you're joining us online today and you're really wishing you could pick one of those stars, email Peter and he will randomly select a word for you. While we're passing those around, I'd like to share some additional words that we can contemplate around intention and giving. If you could put on the next slide, Dennis. This is an excerpt from Khalil Gibran, the prophet, which many of you probably have come across during your years. I wrote the time of giving three times. It's not usually a huge focus for me when I'm worship leading, but every time I wrote it, I had a conversation with someone about giving that completely changed how I thought about it. So I ultimately settled on this one, which for me raises more questions than answers about how we feel about our giving. So he writes, "There are those who give with joy, and that joy is their reward." And we usually talk about that as such a wonderful thing, right? Giving creates joy in yourself. There are those who give with pain, and that pain is their sacrifice. That pain is their baptism. And I think of that as being that sacrifice, right? You need to sacrifice your time and sacrifice, and you feel worth about giving that of yourself. And there are those who give and know not pain, nor do they seek joy, nor give with mindfulness of virtue, which I think we also applaud in communities of church. They give as in yonder valley the myrtle breathes its fragrance into space. Through the hands of such as these, God speaks, and from behind their eyes, God smiles upon the earth. See first that you yourself deserve to be a giver and an instrument of giving. So some interesting concepts to ponder there. Myrtle, by the way, is a type of flower, you probably guessed, recognized for its beautiful fragrance. Throughout the Bible, apparently, it often symbolizes peace, prosperity, and divine blessing. And this idea of a flower giving its fragrance, it doesn't choose who it gives fragrance to. It doesn't change its smell based on who walks by. It just exudes this, and I thought that was a beautiful way to consider giving. And whether we deserve to be a giver is a whole other conversation. With that, let us contemplate and ponder as we listen to some more beautiful strings with Jesu, Joy of Our Desiring.
Thank you.
And with some of those glad moments, let's call the children to the front. Could I have a microphone at the front? Good morning, everyone. I'm so happy to see everyone again. It's been a few weeks. I missed you. So we have one picture that will come up on the screen in a minute. I'm just going to show you one picture. So if you can take a look up there in a minute, we'll have a picture about the story. And there it is. This story is about an owl. And as often happens in our stories, this owl was very wise. So this owl was known far and wide for his wisdom. He spent the nights watching over the forest, thinking deeply about everything that he saw. One day, the animals faced a big problem. The watering hole was drying up, and they didn't know how to share the water fairly. The animals turned to the owl for advice, hoping he could find a solution. The owl listened carefully to their concerns. He knew that a quick decision wasn't going to help. He took his time to think deeply before giving his advice. The owl suggested that the animals take turns using the water and share it carefully until the rains returned. The animals agreed that this was a fair and wise solution. Thanks to the owl's wisdom, the animals shared the water fairly and saved their community. They learned that thinking carefully before acting leads to pretty good solutions. So that's a quick story, right? But I was wondering, why do we tell stories about owls being wise? What do you think it is about owls that seems wise? Does anyone have any ideas? Yeah. They're up at night, right? Right, so they see things that we don't see, right? Yeah. And where are they usually? In the trees, right? Really high up, so they have a good view of everything. So they're not just seeing what's inside of their burrow, they're seeing the whole world, yeah.
Maybe he was wise.
Right, maybe he really was wise. Maybe that's why we say it, absolutely. Owls often have those big eyes too, right? And so you can imagine them seeing a lot of things. And do they run around like crazy like squirrels do? No, they're pretty still, right? So sometimes when humans are still like that, we might think that they're thinking deeply about things, right? So I think some of these characteristics that owls just naturally have, because the kind of birds that they are, make us think about wise behavior in humans. So what did the owl do that seemed wise in the story? Yeah. Acted like a good leader. And what was so interesting about that was that people went to the owl and saw the owl already as a leader. It wasn't just in the moment, right? It wasn't just like, hey, let's ask this guy. They knew who in their community was going to think up a fair solution. Did you have something, Sydney? No, not right now. Any other ideas? Did he give the idea right away? No, he thought about it, right? Thought about it for a while. I thought it was interesting that when he gave the suggestion, everybody agreed. They said, well, you know, I can see you've thought this about, you know, you've thought about each one of us and all of our needs in a way that would meet all of our needs, and they actually agreed at the end, which doesn't always happen if you get bad advice, right? Then sometimes people don't agree at the end. So here's one last question. How do you be wise? Are you wise? Yeah?
Listen to your mommy and daddy.
Absolutely. Your mom and dad have a lot of advice, right? Because they have a lot of experience and they can share that with you. And there may be other people in your community too who are worth listening to. Sometimes that's why we come to church. And if people aren't around, you could read, right? There's lots of good stories. Also, thinking in your quiet time, right? Thinking about different options and being open-minded. If you only think one way, it's not going to help you very much, right? You've got to think from a lot of different perspectives. So let's have a very quick, short prayer. Dear God, thank you for stories that can help us remember how to use our knowledge wisely, how to serve the people in our community, and how to use that wisdom to help others. Amen. So there's no activity period today, so you can go back to your families and have a seat until the end of the service.
We'll sing number 199, O God, You Search Me, and please stand as you're able.
And now a reading from Sirach 24, verses 1 to 12. Wisdom will praise herself, and she will boast in the midst of her people. In the assembly of the Most High, she will open her mouth, and in the presence of God's heavenly forces, she will boast. I came forth from the mouth of the Most High, and I covered the earth like a mist. I lived in the heights, and my throne was in a pillar of cloud. I alone encircled the vaults of heaven and walked in the depths of abysses, in the waves of the sea and in every land, and among every people and nation, I led the way. I sought a resting place among all of these, in whose allotted territory should I make my home. Then the Creator of all things gave me a command. The one who created me pitched my tent and said, make your dwelling in Jacob, and let Israel receive your inheritance. Before the ages, from the beginning, God created me. Until eternity, I will never fail. I ministered before God in the holy tent, and so I was established in Zion. In the same way, God made the dearly loved city my resting place and established my authority in Jerusalem. I took root in a glorified people, among the people the Lord chose for God's inheritance.
If you preach in this congregation, you will know that sometimes when it's your turn to get up here, everything you wanted to say has been said already. And that's the wonder of it. Wisdom has been pursuing you, said the mountain sage to his young apprentice, but you have always been faster. I thought it was funny. So I'm Peter, one of the pastors of this congregation, and today at the beginning of the year, we focus on wisdom. Wisdom is not one particular thing, it is many ways of being. Wisdom is not found only in one place or one tradition, but wisdom can bridge the gaps between different religious and philosophical traditions. Most importantly, wisdom is both divine and creaturely. Through wisdom, God created the world, and we can participate in God's wisdom. Wisdom implies a knowing, a being, and a doing. So you can have wisdom, you can be wise, and you can act wisely. I've always thought it would be very nice to be wise. Because wise people know the right thing to say and to do. They know when not to say or do something. Wise people have their emotions in check. Their plans come together well. And wise people can spot errors and uncertainty in time to do something about them. Wisdom also lets you do the right thing, the good thing, even when that's not necessarily the logical thing or the smart thing. But how to become wise? You can read the words of other wise people, perhaps words of wisdom in books of the Bible or other faith traditions. But as one of the books of the Bible puts it, people are always writing books, and too much study will make you tired. You can try to copy what wise people do, but imitation will only get you so far. You can grow in wisdom by contemplating the natural world, or human history, or your own particular mistakes. But life goes on, and at some point you have to risk living, even with your imperfect wisdom. The pursuit of wisdom, it turns out, requires more than sitting in symposia and contemplating the lily. One of my favorite poems takes a somber look at wisdom and how it is acquired. And it begins by asking, what's the price of experience? Do men buy it for a song, or wisdom for a dance in the streets? No. It's bought at the price of all a man hath, his house, his wife, his family. Wisdom is sold in the desolate marketplace where none come to buy, and in the withered field where the farmer plows for bread in vain. And you might think that's rather bleak, but it's actually William Blake. Blake is an author and an artist and a visionary. And in this poem, he describes a type of wisdom which is very hard. It is earthy wisdom, and it comes out of pain and failure and death. It's not the creative, lofty, celestial wisdom that we heard about in the readings from Scripture. Wisdom who dances out the words of the Most High and who preaches marvels and wonders. This is not a wisdom that you would wish on anyone, and you do not seek it out. Wise people pay for their wisdom with a cost. It's worth noting that in Blake's poem, God is absent, and there is no divinity except in the eyes of the rich and the lucky, who see God punishing their enemies. Blake says the powerful are able to see a God on every wind and a blessing on every blast, to hear sounds of love in the thunderstorm that destroys our enemy's house. By the end, Blake's poem is less about how you acquire wisdom, and it's more about how powerful it is for prosperity and material success at keeping you ignorant and satisfied and disconnected. So I know I can't always recognize wisdom, but I recognize Blake's picture of the wealthy and the fortunate who rejoice in the downfall of their enemies and their neighbors. It's sadly familiar. Ignorance and cruelty make sense to me as the opposite of wisdom. And according to Blake, it is prosperity and comfort which block people from attaining wisdom. And the Bible doesn't necessarily agree with that. In the Bible, wisdom and power and wealth are often side by side. So the person most universally associated with wisdom in the Bible is King Solomon. And the book of Proverbs claims Solomon as its author or compiler, along with a few other figures like Agur and King Lemuel, who recounts what his mother told him. King Solomon is said to have received divine wisdom from God, along with power and wealth. So for Solomon, there doesn't seem to be a conflict between being rich and being wise. But if wisdom is about action and what you do, and it's about being and who you are, rather than just being about what you know, is Solomon wise? Most of you probably know the story where King Solomon resolves a household dispute. The way I hear it, he resolves the situation by threatening two marginalized women with extreme and arbitrary violence. And then, under that threat, they resolve their own conflict. I think it's situations like that that Jesus is talking about when he advises us, if you have a dispute with somebody, settle it before you get to court. Figure it out amongst yourselves rather than be subject to the judgment of somebody who doesn't know you and has no accountability to you. When the Queen of Sheba visits Solomon, he makes a great display of both his financial wealth and his philosophical debating skills and impresses her a great deal. But the other side of this display is his collection of women as property and his use of forced labor and plunder for his great building projects and his willingness to make alliances with foreign powers. In Solomon's dynasty, he fails to secure a peaceful future for his kingdom and even his offspring. So Solomon might be very good at collecting wealth and wives and wise sayings, but the wisdom that he lives out is lacking. The book of Proverbs contains two major themes. The first one is poetry that encourages readers to desire wisdom and seek after wisdom. And wisdom is personified as a woman who offers good teaching and who leads well. These passages are part of the biblical tradition that identify Lady Wisdom. She is a divine figure. She is somehow part of God's created order, and she assists God the Creator in the formation of the cosmos. And Lady Wisdom also appears in books like Sirach and the Wisdom of Solomon, two books from the Bible that you will not find in many copies of the Bible in this building. They were likely very well known to Jesus and his followers. Jesus appears to quote from or reference Sirach in several cases. And both books are also structured around the second theme of Proverbs, a hosted collection of wise sayings that were meant to guide the community in living well and justly. So as an aside, you might wonder why we have only the book of Proverbs and not these other books in our Bibles. The Wisdom of Solomon and Sirach are both part of a grouping of texts called the Apocrypha. And these were removed from the Protestant Bible in the time of the Reformation. So there's nothing wrong with these books. And the early Anabaptists read them widely. At the time of Jesus, there was not a single agreed-upon list of texts. There were simply collections of different scrolls in houses and synagogues and libraries all across the Middle Kingdoms. And it's not until we start binding texts into books that we actually have to make some decisions about which texts go in there, which ones we leave out, and how we organize them. So it's the technology of books that makes us have to decide. We can no longer just have a big pile of scrolls and add one or take one away. So the last major revision to this collection of texts took place about 500 years ago. So the earliest Anabaptists, as well as anybody educated within the Catholic sphere, would continue to know and to reference the Apocrypha, which includes the text that we heard from. The type of wisdom that these books hold is communal wisdom. These are not texts which you read privately and contemplate on yourself. They mostly exist as part of the community's life. It's a collection of sayings that people presumably used. So you can discuss them and you can debate them. They're not in there as laws that have to be followed. Just in the same way that we use proverbs and metaphors today, you can pull them out when you need to issue a warning or give some advice, something like that. Proverbs give us language that we can use to explain our situation and justify what we think is right. Much of the wisdom that you find in these books is fairly standard, and you can find variations of this all around the world. It's a sort of everyday wisdom for people who are trying to live good lives and generally not rock the boat. So, pick a number between 1 and 12. I heard 6 and 7, and then pick a number between 1 and 30. Say 20. What was that? 27. And another number between 1 and 30? 14. I heard 18. Okay. Let's see what we can learn today. Okay. Oh, these pages are small. Okay. Pride comes before disaster and arrogance before a fall. Ever heard that? Did you know that was from here? I don't think I did. What's the next one? Wise are those who restrain their talking. People with understanding are cool-headed. Good. Imagine dropping that into a conversation with somebody. Generally, wisdom in these sort of categories upholds the existing social structure. It's about not rocking the boat. It's about, if the king is good, respect the king. If your neighbor annoys you, don't make a big deal of it. One thing that wisdom literature enables us to do very well is to share between different religions. So my Old Testament professor pointed out that some of the sayings in the book of Proverbs are identical to sayings in Egyptian wisdom literature. Even though wisdom is generated from different sources, good words are universal. Anyone can understand them, can discuss them, can find them interesting. So this professor of mine suggested this model where central teachings from each religion, think of those as a core, and the core emanates a sort of cloud of wisdom around it. So as people try to live out the central teachings, they encounter different situations and they figure out how to live in a way that is just and good. And that's what creates this sort of corpus of wisdom. So different religions or philosophies can share in that cloud of wisdom. They can discuss and debate and disagree and take on ideas from each other without compromising the kind of core principles of each faith. So for me, that was a really helpful and interesting way to think about interfaith dialogue. Clearly, this kind of wisdom has its place. It is important to live well with your neighbors. But I hope you've noticed how it is sages and scribes and kings putting these collections of wisdom together. King Solomon and people like him have a vested interest in making sure that people are wise enough not to complain about their taxes. By contrast, when Jesus teaches wisdom to his disciples, he says, "Consider the lily, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not clothed like one of these." Solomon historically stores up wealth. And Jesus points to the ravens. They neither sow nor reap, they have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. So there are other ways to seek after wisdom. It is interesting that the wise men who seek out Jesus as a child are often described as kings. There's some interesting reasons why. We have models of them with crowns of gold and these rich gifts. They are sometimes presented as foreign sovereigns who have come to find the new king as a contemporary. Of course, in the Bible, they're not kings. They are astrologers who know how to read the signs in the heavens. And apparently they're able somehow to read messages that the Creator has placed within creation. But are they wise? They blunder their way into Judah. They alert the reigning monarch of the birth of Jesus, a rival for his power, and then they escape, provoking tragedy as they go. They know things, but they lack wisdom. By contrast, Joseph and Mary are wise enough to leave the country with their family. They have the wisdom of peasants who know that you should generally try to stay out of the line of sight of the powerful. So they may not be able to read the stars, but they know how to listen to good advice and take it when they hear it. Wisdom is a lot of different things. It is a broad field, and no one can claim to be wise alone. Here at TUMSE, we practice our decision-making collectively, because we believe it is through the prayerful discernment of the community that we come closest to God's wisdom. We try to hold together our convictions and our commitments, along with the knowledge that we might be wrong about stuff, that we might make mistakes. So we try to extend grace and curiosity to one another and trust each other to speak up when we know something and to step back when it's time for us to listen. As one of the pastors called by this congregation, I have maybe three or four decisions that I make on my own authority without checking in with anybody. I'm allowed to veto potential rentals of our space if I think they're inappropriate. I can buy books for the library. I'm basically able to decide how I want to contribute for big services like Easter, and I have a parking spot for my non-existent car. But when someone calls the church and says, "Are you happy with your snow removal service?" I explain that ever since the Radical Reformation, that's above my pay grade. Of course, I try to be wise and accountable. I try to be accountable to Christina, who holds the same pastoral responsibilities with me, and I try to be able to explain the choices that I make. But in general, our ethos is that we make our decisions together. We assume that we all have wisdom and that God will speak to any one of us and perhaps all of us as we work through the things that we have to figure out. So we take our time, we do the work, we build consensus, and that is not the same in all churches. I've been thinking recently about some of the things that we don't preach about. I have strong opinions about many topics. Some of them I hold intellectually, some are an ethical stance, some are an emotional stance. But I hold those personally as a member of this congregation. We don't have a model in this congregation where your pastors or anybody else tells you what to think or what to do about specific situations. So for example, I've never felt it necessary to preach against multi-level marketing. Multi-level marketing, MLM. So these are addictive and coercive ways of extracting money from people and turning social relationships into currency. And I believe that there is a theological and ethical witness against those types of organizations. I think they cause harm, and they are particularly pervasive in faith communities. I think that wisdom is a defense against multi-level marketing. I believe that our practices of meeting together regularly, praying for the world, worshiping God, practicing collective discernment, and inviting God's transformation to dwell within us, all of these things help us to build wisdom. And wisdom defends us from many harmful things. We trust one another. And if that doesn't work out, we can make a more direct statement, right? But the culture I've come to appreciate about this congregation over the last 15 years is a culture that tries to welcome and nurture wisdom in every space. So we have wisdom in the books that we read together and that we try to discuss. We have wisdom in the choice of coffee that we serve, in the fact that we use cups that we wash instead of sending waste to landfill. This is a congregation that listens to wise people from other religious traditions and other parts of the world. You don't find that everywhere. And we try to be patient and kind in our words and how we relate to one another, especially when we disagree. This is wise, and it also calls out wisdom from the other person. One of the ways that we build wisdom and seek after wisdom is by listening to people who are in pain. Sometimes we do that during prayer time, but other times that is a conversation that takes place in the corner at coffee time, or in an email thread, or in a check-in at the beginning of a meeting. We listen out for the people who are holding the type of wisdom that William Blake was writing about, people who have been hurt by the world and who know something. And we try to support them to hold it together for another week and continue to carry their wisdom. So it's true that part of me wanted to preach about the US coup in Venezuela and talk about greed and political lies and violence and force. But our church has already made its statement about those events long before they took place. This church has taught me what I needed to know about a more excellent way, a wiser way. Holy wisdom, as we seek it, as we practice it, as we try to understand it, holy wisdom is our statement on the folly of the world and the waste of war. And if we need a more specific statement, well, we can do that too. We can talk about it, we can pray about it, we can read wise words, we can thank God for the witness of wisdom since the beginning of time. I have one more thing I'd like to explore, one more thing about wisdom. Lady Wisdom is a character in the books of wisdom in the scripture, and this is a character who is identified with God. She was with God in the beginning, and she's involved in the creation of the cosmos. All things came into being through her, and without her, not one thing came into being. You might have heard these words before. 2 weeks ago, I preached on them, and on Christmas Eve, I read those words, the opening words of the Gospel of John. These are words used in John to describe the Word of God, who we know to be Jesus. In the Gospel of John, it says, the Word became flesh and lived among us. And the literal Greek says, the Word pitched a tent and encamped with us. In Sirach, Lady Wisdom says, the Creator of all things gave me a command, and my Creator pitched my tent. He said, encamp in Jacob, and in Israel receive your inheritance. Before the ages, in the beginning, God created me, and for all the ages I shall not cease to be. This is the description of Lady Wisdom in the texts that the Jewish people were reading before, during, and after the birth of Jesus. So from very early on, Jesus and Lady Wisdom are being talked about in very similar terms. The Wisdom of Solomon says, she has entered the soul of a servant of the Lord and withstood dread kings with wonders and signs. When the medieval mystic and theologian Julian of Norwich writes about Jesus as the wisdom of God, it's clear to her and those around her that this is the wisdom of a mother. Julian writes and talks about God, our mother, and this was commonplace language in her time. There was nothing controversial about that language. There were things she said that were controversial, but that's a different sermon. What I want to end on is that Jesus, as the incarnation of God, is also the incarnation of wisdom. Through the incarnation of God in human flesh, divine wisdom enters into the bodies of the poor, the communities of people in ancient Israel who knew about hunger and suffering, who were familiar with the wisdom of the desolate market and the withered field and the tax collector's knock and having your children go off to war. Through the incarnation, which has not ended, wisdom is no longer found only in the books that kings have compiled, but in the hands of the day laborer and the migrant and the child. So Jesus, as the incarnation of God, is also the incarnation of wisdom. And Jesus, as the risen Lord, who lives and reigns for all eternity, is also the reign of wisdom eternal. Wisdom is hard to find in the halls of power. But one day, wisdom will be honored and welcomed, not as a possession of kings, but as a parade of people into the courts and the fountains of peace. This is the promise. I think it would be wonderful if 2026 would be the year of wisdom. If we would collectively put aside our other ways of thinking and focus our collective efforts on being wise individuals, wise communities, wise nations, and a wise world. If we could displace conniving power and welcome in wisdom. We as individuals, and even as this community, we can't do this on behalf of anybody else, but we can make the commitment to seek after holy wisdom. Wisdom is divine, but we don't pray to wisdom. But Jesus is the wisdom of God, and we can pray to Jesus. We can act and live in the name of Jesus, in his example, and we can pursue after the wisdom that he's made available to us. And we have also been promised that wisdom is pursuing us. Wisdom has pursued you, but you have always been faster. Perhaps we need to slow each other down long enough to let wisdom catch us. Amen.
It seems a jarring switch from all of those words and slowing down for wisdom to announcements. But we do have a few announcements that we'd like to share. I know Doreen had one. Peter has one. If anyone else has an announcement, please come forward now.
So it's time once again for a new edition of the Place of Meeting Quarterly. And the theme for this one kind of follows on our Advent theme of be amazed, and it's a three-letter word, awe, A-W-E. All of us experience awe, but it's kind of a little bit hard to define. It appears a lot, that word appears a lot in scripture, it appears in hymns, it appears in the lips of a certain generation who like to say, that's awesome, about things. But what is awe? The simplest definition might be it's that emotion one experiences in encountering something mysterious and wonderful. And so we experience awe in various ways. Maybe you experienced it this morning at the sparkle of sunshine on snow, or listening to the Schloss Brothers play Bach. Or maybe you held an infant, a newborn infant, in your arms this week like I did. Or maybe at some time you've held the hand of someone who's dying. Maybe you've experienced God's mysterious fulfillment of a need you had that maybe you couldn't even express. There's so many ways to experience awe. If you were listening to CBC on your way to church this morning, you might have heard an interview with a guy named Dacher Keltner, a psychologist who's written a book called Awe, The New Science of Everyday Wonder and How It Can Transform Your Life. So I thought it'd be interesting to think about those moments of awe. He said in his interview that he's had people in various countries all around the world kind of journal moments of awe they experienced, and found that they experience awe on average 2 or 3 times a week. And that these are everyday moments, not those wow kind of moments, but just everyday moments of awe. And I thought it'd be wonderful for us to share our experiences of awe, because in all of those experiences of awe, in a way, if you think about it broadly, it's also an experience of God. I would love to see 15 or 20 people from this congregation take the time the next week to just sit down and write me a paragraph or two, doesn't have to be long, about some experience of awe that you've had or some way that you experience awe on a regular basis. Maybe that's gathering those, thinking about awe and how it plays a role in our life, can be part of that growing in wisdom that we've been talking about today. So if you can send me something, I would love it. If you have other things you want to contribute, it doesn't have to be about that theme. If it's something your committee wants to share, a recipe you'd like to share, or a poem, or anything else that you'd like to contribute, you're very welcome to do so. And the email address for that is tumpsyplaceofmeeting, all one word, tumpsyplaceofmeeting@gmail.com. Thanks very much. And the deadline is 2 weeks from tomorrow.
Get to it. On January the 18th, after the service, I would invite you to join us for the third Soup and Sophia, one of the ways in which our congregation discerns wisdom together. In this case, particularly thinking about how our congregation may be called to support Indigenous communities in this particular time. There is a sign-up sheet in the lobby. We would appreciate your gifts of soup. And so please interact with that, or if you would like to let me know what you're gonna bring, please send me an email. Thank you very much.
Let's stand to sing our final hymn, God of Grace and God of Glory. And I will actually read two parts of this. First verse, on thy people pour thy power, grant us wisdom, grant us courage for the facing of this hour.
May we be open to hear wisdom, be prepared to learn wisdom, and have the conviction to act with wisdom. Go in peace.